2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 4. We are on our fourth part in a series called The Battle of the Mind. This may even count it part 5, because we started actually on a Wednesday with an open discussion to try to get some ideas flowing, and that was a decent time of discussion. That didn't get on tape. Those that are on that are recorded, this is officially part 4, The Battle of the Mind, and this is the text that we've been using. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, and starting in verse 4. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down imaginations, which I've put some brackets in here, imaginations referring to arguments or reasonings, pulling down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. I don't want to review all the things we've talked about, but I believe we've profited greatly in so far in going through these four messages, or these three messages. We kind of left off in just doing a brief survey of the New Testament by looking at the word mind whenever we found it in the New Testament. We gathered up some scriptures, and I thought, well, you know, we'll knock this out in one message, but this is actually the third message in dealing with just texts that had the word mind in it. And I found that we've had to, you know, stick around and camp out in some of these areas here and give a little bit of detail and explanation about what some of these texts are saying and how that we use our mind in these texts. As the list went on, we left off in, I started to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll just start at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. And I want to read at least to verse 8. But the idea here, let me just refresh our memories a little bit about what we're doing. We're not just having an exercise in making ourselves smart. We talked about how that it's important, the use of the mind in everything that we do in the ministry of the gospel. If we are to walk by faith, if we are to fulfill these commandments that are given to us, we're exhorted to do this, that, and the other, if we're to do those things, we are to step out by faith using our minds. We're not to just go mindless out just haphazardly doing things. It's very dangerous in anything, you know, much less in spiritual things. You just don't go to work and just mindlessly do your work. I mean, you'll screw up. I mean, you could get hurt. You could lose your company money. I mean, we use our minds in everything we do. And we're called to use our minds, our spiritual minds. We're to step out by faith in love using our minds. We've covered several verses so far, a dozen at least, that tell us to do that. We've run across some verses that were kind of negative that said, here is what a corrupt mind or a perverted mind or a mind that is not thinking or a mind that's not guarded. Here's the way a mind thinks that's that way. And we looked at some of those verses. And I think there's a few of those left in our list. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days, grievous times will be at hand. This was written close to 2,000 years ago. And he says, in the last days, grievous times will be at hand. Just think what that means now. Those days are here. Those days have been here. And here's he goes on to describe. For men will be self-lovers, money lovers, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unyielding, false accusers, without self-control, savage, despisers of good, traitors, reckless, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, and I would say that's more than likely an outward form, That's what we see in religion. It's all it is an outward form. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, of godliness. Even turn away from these. For of these are those who creep into houses, lead captive, silly women, laden with sins, led away with different kinds of lusts. These people that do this, they are ever learning, and they are never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. But as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith. Now notice here that it seems to allude that some of these people that are talking about are religious people. They have an outward form of godliness. They seem to act pious. What they're doing is they're putting on a front throughout the New Testament. Christ butted heads with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were religious people who had an outward form of religion. They would wear certain clothes. They would do certain ceremonies. They would go through the motions. And as Christ said, you clean the outside, but inwardly, you're as whited sepulchres. You're full of dead men's bones. You're hypocrites. You're snakes. You're vipers. He went on, and he just blasted the scribes and Pharisees. I believe it is Matthew somewhere around 23. It's probably the strongest rebuke that Christ has against anybody, and it's against false religion. So there's this outward form. We always go to Matthew 7. We pick on that guy that's at judgment. He had that outward form. He said, but Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful good works in your name? I've cast out demons in your name. I've preached in your name. And Christ said, you're nothing, but you're just full of iniquity. Get away from me. I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me. I never knew you. So that fellow there, for example, had an outward form. And in the context, it says right before that, that many in that day will come saying that. Many versus the few that find salvation. So there's that outward form that, you know, you can't judge a book by its cover. We don't judge people outwardly by what they look like. We have to look at their doctrine. And from what they say in relation to their doctrine, out comes and they expose their motives, what they're doing, what they love, their treasure, what's in their heart. If they're in love with their free will and their works and their righteousness, they're going to talk about it. So there's that outward form, but it's a facade. It's fake. And it says that in verse 7 that they're not dummies. They're ever learning. All the time they're learning. They may have PhDs. They might know Greek. They might know Hebrew. They might know the history and the culture. They might, well, we know one guy that's a preacher, a false prophet. They call him the walking Bible. He's claimed to memorize the whole Bible, but he doesn't believe the gospel. Remember what Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, study the scriptures, for in them, the scriptures, you think you have life. But they, the scriptures, they testify of me. Remember, these same people, they would wear, from what I understand, it's kind of like some of these cowboy jackets with fringe, but they would have scriptures hanging off of the fringe. Like, I'm wearing the scriptures. You don't think I know the scriptures? I'm wearing them. I'm an expert on them. Ask me something about the scriptures, the law. I know it. But Christ said, no, you don't know it, because you don't know me. If you knew me, you would know the scriptures and understand the scriptures for what they say about me. So here, ever learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. He says in another place that if you knew the truth would set you free. And he flat out told them in several places, you're in bondage. You're blind. They said, we're not in bondage anybody. We're of your father, Abraham. And he said, no, you're of your father, the devil. So he was constantly showing them that religion was not meats and drinks, not taste, not touch, not handle, not an outward form. But it is an inward work by the Holy Spirit showing to the heart the person and the work of Jesus Christ and causing us to put faith in Christ. Here in verse 8, it talks about that negativity I was talking about. It uses the word mind here, but it says these type of people, and he gives an Old Testament example, they're corrupt in their minds. And as a result, we started off in our introduction talking about as we step out to do good works, we use our spiritual mind and we step out in faith, which will make us do things in the right motive. The motive is under grace, which is we do things out of love and gratitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we step out in faith using our spiritual minds, making proper judgment concerning why we do things and how we do things. What is our motive? Why are we doing? Are we doing them to escape hell or to gain heaven? That's a false motive. That's as it says here, reprobate concerning the faith. I think there's another verse. I don't know. Maybe we will get to it later. I think it's coming up. But it says something about in every work, reprobate. In other words, remember what a reprobate is. That's one that God has rejected. He's one, like he said to that guy in Matthew, I never knew you. In other words, you're reprobate. You've been rejected, in other words. All right, let's go to Titus chapter 1. Next book over. Titus chapter 1. I'm tempted to look at a lot more verses around some of these verses I'm reading, but if we did that, we'd still be in part 1 probably. We have to keep moving. And by the way, we're going to look at some other words. I mean, we've just picked out the word mind. We're going to pick out some other words and do some scriptural surveys of those too that surround the mind and thought and understanding and things of that nature. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Before that, it's in the context, you know, Paul is warning Titus here of some of these people that are very similar to some of the people that Christ warned about. Look at verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 13. The witness is true, for which cause convict them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish myths or fables and commandments of men, turning away from the truth. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So those that are pure, those that have been born again, the one that has a mind that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that has a conscience that has been cleansed, which is opposed to this conscience here that's defiled. Those that have a new heart and the Spirit of God indwells in them, which those people are said in another place to have the mind of Christ, to them everything is set by the tone of the Spirit. The thoughts start to be conformed to God's thoughts. What's it say in Romans 8? Remember, it talks about how that we are predestined for a reason, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the Spirit works in us as we grow by grace and gives us faith, and we're fed by the Word of God, and our faith increases. And we are stimulated by the Word of God, and we, through faith and through trials and different things, we learn, and our conscience has been cleansed. It's not defiled, and our minds are not corrupt in that sense, in which we don't go back and believe those false ways. We don't look to God like we used to before we're converted. We don't look to Him as some idol like we used to, that's characteristics were all perverted. We've been healed by the gospel, the power of the gospel. It's come and invaded our minds and it's changed our hearts. So there is another verse there that kind of sheds some negative light on a mind that has not been worked on by God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He uses the word mind, and then he uses the word heart. We've talked about how that the mind is part of the heart. I think we would generally agree that the heart is the mind, the will, and the affections. Some have, instead of affections, some say emotions. I mean, that's related. But the whole heart is considered the mind, will, and the affections. So here it says that he put I will put my laws in their minds. This is part of the covenant, the new covenant. And I'll write them in their hearts. And the effect will be that I'll be their God and they shall be my people. This is very similar to what Christ says, that he's the shepherd. They're the sheep. They'll come to me. They'll follow me. Stranger's voice they won't hear, but they'll follow me. They'll flee from the voice of a stranger. Why? Because I'll put my laws on their hearts. I've got control of them. The Spirit has invaded their hearts. It has arrested them and got control of their way of thinking. Irresistibly, as we studied in Irresistible Grace. Now, here, laws, I will put my laws. This just doesn't mean, let's not have tunnel vision here and think, well, this is talking about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I will put the way I think and what I say in their hearts, in their minds. Everything about who God is and what he says and how to do things and why to do things. Primarily the gospel is put there. Things about him, his character attributes. Just whatever he says, that's his law. A lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, it talks about, I will meditate on your laws or your law. And a lot of times it's just whatever his precepts, whatever he says. So they're put in the mind and in the heart. They have an effect. They affect the will and they have an effect on our affections, what we love, what we hate. And there's joy expressed, of course, emotions, joy, peace, love. So in other words, it's not these precepts are not just these doctrines that we can say, well, they're nice and neat and they're in this little book. And I keep it on the shelf. And if I want to refer to my religion and my faith, I go to this book that contains all of our rules. And I say, well, I know that book. And this book, maybe not even necessarily the scriptures, but just this rule book of how I do my religion is summed up in this book. And it's not in me, or it's not a part of me. It's something that one day a week I go and I just pick it up and I open it up and I do my duty and I put it back. Now it affects our whole lives. Paul, the other apostles there, talked about how that there was some evangelistic work done in the early church in the cities there of Jerusalem and in the surrounding cities that turned the world upside down. It had an effect on some people. It's just not a little bit of information or trivia that runs through people's heads if they say, well, you know, la-di-da, I learned something new and, you know, hope I can remember it and use it as trivia. It's a life-changing message by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has regenerated us again, born us again to a lively hope. See the language there. Regenerated or born us again is the language there talks about, well, somebody before this took place was dead. But now they've been regenerated to what kind of a hope? A lively hope. How? Through the means of the resurrection of Christ from the dead to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading reserved in heaven for you by the power of God, having been kept through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, yet a little while, if need be, grieving in manifold temptations. So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, but being proven through fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having been seen, speaking of Christ, you love, in whom not seeing, but believing in him, you exalt with unspeakable joy, and having been glorified, obtaining the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, about which salvation the prophets sought out and searched out, prophesying concerning the grace for you, searching for what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ made clear within them, testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us, They ministered the things which are now reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you in the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Now here's the verse I want us to see. Therefore, because of those 12 verses that were just read, because of that, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, perfectly hope for the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the formal lusts and your ignorance, but according to the Holy One who has called you, you also become holy in all conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 13 uses some old language or strange language. Talks about girding up the loins of your mind. Now, I think everyone's familiar with a girdle. It's this elastic band that contracts around the waist to support the midsection. That's what we're most familiar with, I think, when we hear that word. So they're talking about the mind here. And what part of the mind? The loins of the mind. And the loin, if any of you have cut up any animals, maybe. I remember cutting up deer, seeing the loin that runs through the either side of the vertebrae there in the mid part of the back there. It's supposed to be some of the best meat. But it's a supportive muscle. It's in the middle. It seems to be central to uprightness. So that muscle, if it's not strong and it's loose, the midsection and the supportiveness, it just won't be there. It'll be lax. It'll be in disarray. So the mind, in other words, that's language just saying the center of your mind. Some have said in the heart of hearts, use your mind and bring everything about your mind into center focus. Gird up the loins of your mind and worship God that way. Don't be haphazard with your mind. Your mind is important. And when we talk about the mind and how we use the mind, we don't put the mind on the back burner and say, well, you know, I worship in the spirit and I worship spiritually. Therefore, my mind's kind of like divorced from it because my mind is part of, you know, my human body and it's part of my brain and my intellect. And let's just divorce that for a minute. I want to separate my heart from my head, as a lot of people talk about. That's not the case. The scripture here says, in other words, everything that we've learned, at least in these last four messages, gather up those things about thinking, about, and the verse preceding here talks about being sober-minded. That's not talking about, it's just not saying don't be drunk. That means think in an intense way, in a serious way, because these things that we're thinking about, spiritual things, are the most important things in the world, the most important things in our life. So in other words, we should put a higher priority on those type of thoughts. We should think with a higher priority, a higher focus on spiritual things. And we zero in on, our faith zeroes in on the person and work of Christ. That is girding up the loins of our mind. We keep focus what we're supposed to keep focus. We walk by faith. So if you could maybe kind of take the girding up the loins of your mind, maybe you could maybe think of everything that we talked about the mind, and put all that in perspective about how we are to walk by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. Not only for us, but trust in Him as we step out to do what the things that we have to do. Because we're just not always, not in this meditative state all the time, where we're just by ourselves with Christ. I mean, we are out. We're out right now. We're outside of, we're not by ourselves, in other words. Now, tomorrow we're going to be out, and we're going to be, some of us will be working at a job. We'll be interacting with people. And we have to do that in a way to where we use our spiritual minds. We don't isolate our spiritual minds just for a few minutes a day as we meditate and pray and think about what God has done for us. We use our minds. It's 24/7 is the point. And we have to keep our minds girded, the loins of our minds girded up, supported up by all these things we've been taught. That's not easy to do. How many times, like Peter mentioned it before, about remembering. He talks about knowledge, 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 remembrance, knowledge, remembrance, remembrance, knowledge, remembrance. Why does he talk about remembrance so much? I mean, I don't know if you guys have problems remembering things. I do. I've written stuff down on paper and put it in my pocket. I've written stuff on my hand. I've put initials on my hands that mean something, and I can't remember what the initials mean. They're like acronyms for something I was supposed to remember, and I don't know what that is. And I wrote it down. I didn't write it down right, but that's the idea. We are forgetful people. You know, I've said before several times to Becky, can you remind me to remind somebody something? Because we forget. And when it comes to spiritual things, because spiritual things, the whole idea of something spiritual things are invisible. Let's face it. These things that are taught in the Scripture, unless we open up the Scripture and look at the words that talk about these precepts, otherwise things are invisible. All we see is our house, our car, our TV, our food, our jobs, our family, friends, relatives. That's all we see. So faith involves the invisible God, as he's mentioned in the Scriptures. And it talks about the personal work of Christ. And Christ did his work some 2,000 years ago. We weren't there. And I don't think it's any help by looking at some pictures of some guy hanging on a cross or looking at statues. These are not helps. What we have to do is read the Scripture, gird up the loins of our minds, come together as a body, edify one another, read the Word. We get faith that way. Commune with God by prayer, which means all the time. What's the Scripture say? Pray without ceasing. That means you don't clock in and out. You're just always, you're always on the clock when it comes to prayer, all the time. And that means meditate about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, salvation, evangelism, loving one another, doing unto one another as you would have others do unto you. It's just nonstop. It's just not some kind of, you know, I'm going to do that for a couple hours on Sunday. 2 Peter. Look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And, you know, this I think applies very much to today. Beloved, I now write this second letter to you in which I stir up your pure mind by reminder. Two things we just talked about. Of course, we're talking about the mind. And he's writing a letter to stir up their remembrance. Now, that idea is inspired by God because Peter wrote it here. It's something that needs to be done. To remember what? Verse 2. To remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior by us, the apostles. First, knowing this, that there will come in the last days, anybody ever seen this? Scoffers, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this is hidden from them by their willing it, that the heavens were of old, and the earth out of the water and through the water, being held together by the word of God, through which the world that then was, being flooded by water, perished. But the present heavens and the earth, being kept in store by the same word, in other words, by the same, remember, Christ is said to uphold everything by the word of his power. It's in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, are being kept, verse 7 in the middle, being kept but for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, let not this one thing be hidden from you, that the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. For the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but counts, as some count slowness, but is long suffering toward usward, toward us, not purposing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, before we go any further, I just want to talk about how that I'm seeing it all the time in the media, different shows, scientists and all these different PBS, Nova, Discovery Channel, all the science shows. They want to discredit, first of all, that there is a God. They want to discredit that the Scriptures are true. They want to discredit the things in the Scriptures concerning Christ, what he came to do, what he did, and what he's going to do in reference to his second coming. And here it says that there's going to be people who are going to be saying, you know, I've been hearing from the beginning that Christ is coming back. And what doesn't help are people that are constantly setting dates. I think some of us have seen this for years, saying Christ is going to come back in this date. That date passes by. And then other people who didn't believe already say, see, he's not coming back. Well, just because some fool says that he was going to come back at a certain day, which Scripture says no man knows the day or the hour when he's coming back, it stirs up even more unbelief and more scoffers come. So he's given a warning here about this is going to continue to happen. Should we doubt that it'll continue to happen? If Peter said here that it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Count on it. And it may increasingly happen. So get used to it. Maybe develop answers. Be ready, be prepared to tell people of the hope that lies within you. But here is the verse 9, that, of course, the Arminians, the free willers, those in false religion take and pervert the character of God as if God is trying and wishes everybody can be saved and he just can't get the job done and people are perishing right and left. He doesn't want to perish. And we've looked at this verse in its context and we know that it's talking about those that Peter were writing to, the us or the us word up there in the middle of the verse that he's long-suffering to. Later on in the verse it says, long-suffering is salvation. And if he's long-suffering to us, then long-suffering is salvation. Now, look here at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Then all these things, being about to be dissolved, what sort ought you to be in holy behavior and godliness? Now, the word holy means, that doesn't mean we walk around with this false piety and this, like, we look down our noses at everybody like we're better than everybody. And we've actually got if you look real close, we've got a gleaming halo right above our head. That's not what that means. I mean, that's the furthest thing from what this means. The word holy, it means separated or sanctified, which God's people are. They've been set apart from the rest of the world in election. They've been sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ being shed for them. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation by, as we read in an earlier verse, he regenerates the heart, gives them a new mind, writes the laws on their hearts. So that, in that sense, they are set apart. They are sanctified. They're holy. So that holiness should have an effect on how we, what? Think. And how we, of course, act. We're to step out with our actions by first thinking. So the point is here, he's asking the question, you know, he says, what's going to happen soon is the end of the world is going to come. God's going to destroy the world this time, not with water, but with fire. So how do you think you ought to be acting if this is going to happen? He's saying that you ought to be holy in your behavior and your godliness. Verse 12, looking for and rushing the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens being on fire will melt away and the elements will melt, burning with heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of that, beloved, looking for these things, be diligent. I mean, that's talking about making a concerted effort. That takes energy. That takes work. Be diligent, spotless, without blemish, to be found by him in peace. And think of the long suffering here that I was talking about earlier. And think of the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. As our beloved brother Paul, who has written to you according to the wisdom of him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unstable, they pervert, as also they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, beware lest being led astray with error of the lawless, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace in knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter here, and earlier 1 Peter, now 2 Peter, he's talking about, he lays out the groundwork of theology, and he says, this is what Christ has done, and he's ascended, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to come back, and this is what he's going to do with the earth. And because he's going to do that, how do you think you ought to act in the meantime? And he's saying you ought to act as becomes the gospel, as Paul said in Philippians we read last week, as one who not only talks the talk but walks the walk. Besides that, if you take all the other things that the apostles said to do after they laid the foundational groundwork, how we are to live, how we are to act, how we are to interact with people, they spell out in detail how we're to treat one another, even in the church body, but even outside the church body, others. How we're to even love our enemies. All of that collectively is simply what he says here, is being holy in our conduct, being separated in our conduct, separated from the world. Not acting like the Pharisees, who called themselves the separated ones, who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. In other words, they had an outward show. We're not to be that way, but we're to be doing things with a pure motive that aren't broadcasting to the world, hey, look at me, what I'm doing, because that's what false religion does. We're to do things to not be noticed, to be seen of men, as the scripture says, but we're to do things simply because Christ said to do them, and we should be willing to do them because of what he has done for us. Grace and gratitude. Now, just real quick, just think in your minds that verse 9, just go back to that. God's not willing that any should perish. In the context, that's talking about the elect. If you would go back, remember, you don't have to turn there, but in John 6, verse 40, remember 37 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will no wise cast out. And then he talks about, and this is the will of the Father that sent me, that all that see the Son and believe will not perish. And that verse right there, that harmonizes with this verse here. Those that see the Son and believe on the Son will not perish. Do blind people who are spiritually blind all of a sudden see the Son and somehow pull faith from somehow within themselves, from outside, and say, okay, now I'm going to, with my own will, I'm going to believe on Christ and I'm going to regenerate myself to life, and then as a result I won't perish? No. All that the Father gives me, they shall come to me. That's through the means of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a regenerating, lively, powerful work that's done by God. A life-changing work. And they shall never perish. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me and they shall never perish. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the will of God, the sovereign will of God, is not defeated. Whoever he wants to save, he will save, and he does save. So just as we spoke of in our original text in 2 Corinthians, how that all of these things would be done with our minds, it's brought down to the practical application of obedience. Obeying anything and everything that God says. Even the gospel itself. There are several verses in the scripture, New Testament, talks about obeying the gospel. That just simply means believing Christ. That's the start. Now, whatever we come across in our life, we have to deal with it in reference to believing Christ. This has come up in my life. How do I deal with it? First thing you look at, Christ. I deal with it by what Christ has given me. My hope is in Christ. I'm not to be faint-hearted because I'm looking to Christ. I have assurance because I'm looking to Christ. I have assurance of salvation. I have peace. I have joy. And as I go through trials, I have hope because I have Christ. Christ forgave me. Therefore, I turn around and forgive other people because Christ forgave me. That's girding up the loins of our minds. We need to remember everything we do. We don't do it mindlessly. We do it with a spiritual mind. And the only way that we know how to do things, we just don't have this automatic response. We have the Spirit in us, no doubt. And we have the mind of Christ. But that is grown by the power of the Spirit through the reading of the Scriptures, the training or the discipleship of us. We are disciples. We're learners. And we grow. And we're going to be talking about disciples the fact that we are disciples next week, and look at our original text, you know, word for word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6.